Welcome to the Open Scroll Audio Series. This is a presentation of three studies in the collection titled, When Cometh That Thief in the Night. These were written by Bob Schlenker and will be read by Aaron Herman. The first of the three is titled, What is the Lord's Calendar? The Holy Day Calendar? The second will be The Harvest Allegory, and the third, The Lord's Shemitah.
The way the Lord's calendar is accounted is strictly biblical and entirely natural. His calendar is also rather technical and is particularly demanding of its followers. With only a casual glance being given to the matter, some might think that what we're referring to is the familiar Jewish calendar. But no, only the Karaites maintain the biblical way of accounting. Our presentation here is a brief yet fairly thorough laying out of the basics. This study is not intended to be comprehensive in scope. It's intended to explain enough about this vitally important system of the accounting of time for you to make sense of it. This is worthy of our special attention because it's a foundation for understanding and for tracking with the unfolding chronology of the end times. Have you ever given any thought to how this age of the church, which has often been characterized as a Gentile age, began on what is recognized as a Jewish Hebrew festival called Pentecost or Shavuot? Rather than dismissing that as a strange coincidence, it should be recognized as a reason why that holy day was instituted on the calendar. For it to be celebrated in a prophetic sense, in advance, and certainly acknowledged on that day of significant fulfillment, and to be celebrated thereafter as a memorial and a witness to the faithfulness of an omniscient God. The events recorded in Acts 2 were not the first or the last in the series of events celebrated in the Holy Day Shavuot. Each celebration continues to prophesy about what is yet to come, on yet another anniversary. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. For the author of the Bible to refer to the appointed times as shadows is not to suggest that they are lacking in value. If we dismiss them as simply having been done away with, we will remain ignorant of the lessons they hold for us about our past, present, and future. Within these shadows of the reality found in Christ are the secrets of timing and sequencing, and in such as that are darkly concealed the deeper meanings that unfold to those who are granted eyes to see and ears to hear. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah 14:16. There's a notion that's been very popular in recent years that the holy days of spring have already been fulfilled, and that the holy days of fall remain unfulfilled. False. None of the holy days have yet passed away, despite most or all having experienced some degree of fulfillment in Christ already. Today, some consider the commands that relate to the holy days to be among the least of the commandments. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19. With a very astute awareness that we cannot neglect what the Lord has already revealed if we want to be privy to his plans, let's consider the fundamentals of his calendar, the means of his accounting of time through which his purposes are fulfilled. Each day begins at the setting of the sun. Thus, the accounting of a day is determined by the witnessing of a celestial sign relative to a location on the earth. The days of the week were established in the beginning, biblically, and they have been cycling ever since, without dispute as to which day of the week it happens to be. From month to month, the first day must be determined by watching for a pair of celestial signs. This involves the sign of the day, that is the setting sun, plus the sign of the month, that involves the phase of the moon. When the first crescent of a new moon is witnessed, within the usual range of 29 to 30 days, because the viewing conditions do not always lend themselves to making such an observation, the next month begins at sunset. From year to year, the first day must be determined by watching for three signs. The first day of a year is always going to be the first day of a month, so the usual two celestial signs are required to make that determination. Each year will have either 12 or 13 months. Another sign must be watched for at the end of every 12th that will determine whether another month must be added to complete the year. This requires an official assessment of the status of the barley crop in the land of Israel. It is a requirement of a holy day in the first month that the barley is ripe enough to make an offering of it to the Lord. If the barley will be ripe enough to be offered on schedule, the next month after the 12th will be the first of the new year. If not, a 13th month is added to complete the year. The holy days are determined according to the numbering of the years, the months of the year, the days of the month, and the days in the week. The celebration of each holy day is determined according to the specified signs and counts relative to the specified numberings of units. The weekly Shabbat is the seventh day of the cycle of a week. The Shemitah year is the seventh year of the cycle of the Shemitah. Yom Kippur, for example, is the 10th day of the 7th month. While that technical means of accounting time might seem complicated, it's no more so than the alternate calendars that have been instituted, which should be seen as unauthorized departures from the Creator's own way of accounting. Keeping this biblical calendar is demanding in a way that requires vigilant watching and diligence in counting. You have to stay alert and attentive. You can't just print off a calendar for the year and make your plans accordingly. The biblical calendar involves a situation where four different variants are in use. Those known as the harvest and sacred calendars begin in the spring. The first month is known simply by its numbering, like the others, biblically, but some came to call it Abib or Nisan. Those calendars are offset by 6 months by the two that begin in the fall, the regnal and civil calendars. On these, the first day is the holy day known as Yom Terah, the day of trumpets or shouting. Some call it Rosh Hashanah, and some call that month by the name Tishri. After years of trying to get my mind wrapped around what the Lord was revealing to me about His calendar, I came to recognize a couple of very simple and rather profound truths. The Lord's calendar celebrates the union of the bridegroom and the bride. The messianic bridegroom patiently but very eagerly awaits the appearance of his bride, preparing her for when she will finally be ready to join with him in marriage. The signs that signal the arrival of a new month and the arrival of a new year both picture the state of the bride's readiness. The moon represents the bride, see the moon bride, and the phases of the moon, her state of readiness to be wed. The barley crop also represents the bride, and the crop's readiness to be offered as a sacrifice indicates her state of readiness to be wed. The watching with vigilance for these signs in the faithful keeping of the Lord's calendar is a continual celebration that anticipates their coming union. It's a beautiful expression of a most passionate and intimate love. This is our hope, beloved. Here's what else I came to realize. The Lord's way of accounting the chronology of the end times is entirely consistent with that way of timekeeping that is plainly described in the biblical text. In a designated season, the celestial sign that is appointed for this purpose must be witnessed. Then, units of time must be counted off until the appointed time arrives. The difficult part about all this has been that the system and all its details are entirely undiscoverable until the Lord revealed it. What is the celestial sign, and what are the units that must be counted off? how many units must be counted off before the appointed time arrives? And what happens then? When cometh that thief in the night? That's what this adventure of discovery is about. For those who are curious, we are not messianic in the way of the messianic fellowships that we're familiar with, but the Lord Yeshua has certainly made us aware of our relationship with Him as our King. We have learned to have great respect for the Hebrews, or Jews, God's chosen people, and have come to understand the very special relationship Paul described in Romans 11. We know very well that there are pretenders who falsely represent themselves. We have no interest in persisting the celebration of traditions steeped in ignorance or idolatry. We have no interest in trying to carry any baggage that the Lord has not given us a burden to bear. We know very well that the Lord requires of us as individuals to become disciplined in ways that involve very personal curriculums. We recognize that the making of general rules about such matters is not for us to do. It is the Lord's own business how He chooses to train His servants and prepare His bride. It's our business to respect and honor that. If you want more detail like the scriptural commands that inform us about the keeping of the calendar, or if you want to stay informed about where we are in the calendar from month to month, we invite you to explore these links to the reports from Israel. See Devorah's Date Tree and Renewed Moon. And this concludes our presentation of What is the Lord's Calendar? The Holy Day Calendar. And now, the Harvest Allegory. God often teaches truths in the Bible by comparing spiritual matters with activities associated with agriculture. This manner of comparison is a common literary device known as an allegory. These same truths revealed through the harvest allegory are confirmed in other allegories also, such as in the building being built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 3. A familiarity with this literary device is crucial to understanding the significance of the harvest festivals, times, and seasons. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. The daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor at the time it is trampled. The time to harvest her will soon come. Jeremiah 51, verse 33. The figure utilized in the passage above is first a simile, using the word like to compare the daughter of Babylon with the appropriate harvest activity. Then, we are to understand the action taken in comparison to a harvest. Consider the following passage. Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Luke 9, verse 62 through chapter 10, verse 2. Obviously, the Lord was speaking figuratively. One who plows a field in the manner they did in Jesus' day has to keep their eyes ahead, or the rows plowed will be crooked. Crooked rows are inefficient, representing poor stewardship of the field. One who plows in the Lord's field in this manner is not fit for service in the kingdom of God. Have you asked the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field? This is the first thing Jesus commanded the 72 to do when he appointed them and sent them into the field. This should be our prayer today. Even today we are reaping and drawing our wages. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, "One sows and another reaps," is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. John 4, verses 34 through 38. Jesus was speaking figuratively to indicate that there were many people who would believe the message of the kingdom if it were presented to them. The foundation for this work was laid by other men who preached the kingdom. those who preach Christ to those who believe are reaping. At that time, Jesus was the reaper. Now, we too are the reapers, and we will be glad together with the sower. The harvest activities generally involve preaching the full gospel about Christ to men, and salvation. A similar figure of speech was used in the following verse. This is another common allegory in the Bible, a fishing allegory. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men." Luke 5, verses 9 and 10. Jesus said that instead of catching fish, Simon would catch men from then on. The beautiful harvest allegory runs extensively throughout the Bible. Do you recall the popular parables of the sower and the seed? Here's an example of the harvest allegory used as an introduction to a temple allegory. What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 17. The point of agriculture is the production of a crop. It's all about bearing fruit. The production of fruit for God's enjoyment is so important that this is why Gentiles have been given grace in this time instead of just the Jews. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, the Jews, and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Matthew 21, verse 43. See, this life isn't just an opportunity for selfish indulgence. This is our special opportunity to labor in the Lord's harvest field, so to speak. This is the reason we've been given grace in this time. Let's heed the warnings and the promised blessings. We should expect to share in the crop at the harvest because of our labors. Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 10. We should labor with the hope and expectation of sharing in the harvest. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. 2 Timothy 2, verses 5 through 7. We are encouraged to compete according to the rules and compete to win, to be hard-working farmers. There are rewards associated with this attitude. Have you been given insight into all this? Reflect on what he said. I believe that the hard-working farmers will qualify to be the bride, in another allegorical representation. Since the bride theft is appointed as the first resurrection in sequence on the Lord's Day, they will be the first to receive a share of the crops. Paul's prayer is my heart for you. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. This fruit is to the glory and praise of God. Fruit can only be enjoyed and shared if it's ripe and harvested. This harvest of righteousness is going on right now. A few verses later we read, "If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me." Philippians 1, verse 22. While we are still living in the body and not yet gathered to the Lord, this is our season for fruitful labor. I want to point out that there are added blessings for instructors in the Word, for teachers, as the Apostle Paul certainly was. Anyone who receives instruction in the Word must share all good things with his instructor. Galatians 6, verse 6. What could this mean? Just think about it. When must the one who receives instruction share all good things with his instructor? When all good things are given. When rewards are given by God. That's when Jesus Christ will share in our rewards, and when we will share in the rewards of those whom we have instructed. But make sure that your instruction is the Lord's instruction, because in another example of the harvest allegory, Jesus warned, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots." Matthew 15:13. In particular, at this time, I believe that there are special rewards for those who are proclaiming the message of the soon arrival of Jesus Christ. This next lesson comes through an allegory about waiting tables and serving food, with an underlying literal application. "It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth. He will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them." Luke 12, verse 37. Consider what Jesus also said. The Lord answered, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions." Luke 12, verses 42 through 44. If you've been given a food allowance at the proper time, do likewise. The almost incredible reward promised is for service in these last days. If you have a concordance, you can do word studies on harvest-related words like sowing, plowing, reaping, seed, plant, rain, ground, fruit, and crop. It's a very rewarding study. Do you know what it is to be involved with the harvest? Plowing, sowing, threshing, and reaping? Bottom line, it's obedience to the Lord. Wherever your God-given abilities and talents lie, just get busy with the gospel, and the Lord will direct you to bear fruit and to help bring in the harvest. Consider now the example offered in James. "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." James 5, verses 7 and 8. The Harvest Festivals. There are three festivals that are particularly relevant to the church age, because these are the times appointed for the harvest of men. They are the three pilgrimage festivals, where men were required to make pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem each year from wherever they were. The pilgrimage speaks the prophetic truth that all men, without exception, will be brought in due season to the ultimate spiritual realities pictured at those very times. This is the same truth as the harvest, that the crops in the Lord's harvest field will be brought into the barn at those very times. The harvest season is divided into three times of first fruits presentation that correspond to the three divisions of the church, and their appointed times of resurrection. The first harvest is at Pesach, which is the first fruits of the barley harvest. The next is Shavuot, where the primary grain harvested is wheat. The last harvest at the end of the season is, primarily, the grape harvest. There is a barley people, a wheat, and a grape. The barley are an unleavened people. The wheat, leavened, then baked. The grapes, well, you really don't want to be the grapes. See another brother's view here, the threefold harvest. Conclusion. What a tremendously relevant teaching for our time. God has skillfully used the simple and familiar agricultural themes to illustrate the spiritual realities. Plowing the soil, planting the seeds, rainfall, the harvest. These are important to the farmer who is concerned about the production of a crop. This allegory isn't specific to this age, but encompasses the whole age of man. Finally, consider whether we could be able to produce the crop God intends in the last days if we are ignorant about the seasons. In awareness of the season and knowledge about doing the appropriate things at the appropriate times is one element that is crucial to any farmer's success, and certainly no less to ours as we labor in his harvest field, desiring above all to be found pleasing to the Lord. And this concludes our presentation on the harvest allegory. And now, the Lord Shemitah. On the holy day calendar, there is a weekly Sabbath in a cycle of 7 days, and there is also a Sabbath in a cycle of 7 years. The Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, When you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard, and gather in its crop. But during the 7th year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field, nor prune your vineyard. Your harvests after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself and your male and female slaves, and your hired man and your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you. Even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat. You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound a horn all through your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 10. The primary feature pertains to agricultural activity, which, on a deeper level, is an allegory for activity in the Lord's harvest field. The Shemitah is a unit of counting for the Yobel, the Jubilee, linking the two together. We know all the elements of the Lord's calendar are prophetic, so what is the lesson of the Shemitah? Back in 1999, I was wrestling with what I had learned about the times by means of absolute dating principles. Even though I studied engineering in college, I'm really not particularly quick at math, so calculating times confidently is a challenge. I had gotten stuck on something that seems really simple to me now, but at the time, I just couldn't make sense of it. I knew Yeshua was born in the fall of 2 BC, and that it marked the transition from the 4th to the 5th millennia from Adam. I also knew that the celestial marker for the beginning of the Lord's return in judgment was in the fall of 1991. I had been brought to the place of conviction that the Lord was counting by sevens of years, and that a set of 7 began on that marker in 1991. Now, I had never considered very deeply how this might be related to the Shemitah cycle. Counting 7 years from the celestial sign placed the next transition of sevens in the fall of 1998. As many times as I counted, 2,000 years from 2 BC always brought me to the fall of 1999. Now, if you count from 3 BC, which many consider to be the year of our Lord's birth, 2,000 years brings you right to 1998, matching up the transition points. But yet, I knew 3 BC was not the right year to begin counting. It had to be 2 BC, and I had full confidence in the interpretation I shared with you about the celestial date stamps of Yeshua's birth and baptism. What was bothering me was knowing that the turning of the end time cycles of seven was in 1998, and that the turning of the sixth to the seventh millennia was in 1999. I did not understand the reason for the offset from one transition point to the other. Of course, the Lord led me to this dilemma because He wanted to teach me something. When I was brought to the place where I was able to articulate the question that He gave me, I was ready for the answer. I was only able to ask the question when I had finally come to the place of full conviction about the correctness of the dates and their meaning, and the counts of years. I knew when the sevens turned, and I knew when the millennia turned, and I knew that I knew. So, He gave me the question. Then, within what was about a minute, He provided the answer. It's really quite simple. The first key is knowing that the week of years that began in 1991 and ended in 1998 is one of the Lord's Shemitah, one of the sets of 7 years in an unbroken cycle that began its count from Adam. The other key is realizing that the count of years by sevens and the count of years by thousands began at the same point in time. In 7,000 years of time, there will be exactly 1,000 Shemitah. Although 7,000 is evenly divisible by 7, 6,000 is not. Neither 5,000 nor any other of the millennial transitions that came before. Simple math. Each millennium spans 142 6/7 Shemitah cycles. When the first millennium drew to a close, there was 1 year left to go before the 143rd Shemitah was completed. At the close of the second millennium, there were 2 years remaining until the end of the Shemitah. At the transition of the third to fourth millennium, there were 3. At the fourth to fifth, 4. At the fifth to sixth, 5. At the turning of the sixth to seventh millennium, there were 6 years remaining in the Shemitah cycle, which means it had begun the year before. The turning of the millennium was in 1999, and the turning of the Shemitah was 1 year earlier, in 1998. I had known before that the Lord was counting by sevens of years, and that a new cycle began in 1991. And now I knew this was the very Shemitah cycle that began when years began to be counted. With that understanding, I was blessed to have the validation of the accounting of the Lord's Shemitah, which is a key insight with regard to how the chronology of the end times has been revealed. And this concludes our presentation of the Lord's Shemitah. Thank you for listening.